So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to a sobering text, one whose words need to be considered and obeyed. But I pray you would help us to see this text rightly, to interpret its instructions properly. And you may you be honored as a result of that, as your bride, the church, demonstrates the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Well, certainly living in the United States brings with it tremendous blessings. And among those blessings is something I'm sure we take for granted, the right to a speedy and fair trial. This is guaranteed in our Bill of Rights, in the Constitution, in the Sixth Amendment, which says, quote, "In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses in his favor, and to have the assistance of counsel for his defense." The Sixth Amendment is meant to provide those who are accused of crimes with reasonable protections. One should know the nature of the accusation being made against oneself, and should have the expectation that one will not be held indefinitely. It also guarantees that an impartial jury will listen to the case and judge it, and that the defender will be provided with the assistance of counsel and the assurance that those witnesses that would testify to their benefit will be found and made to bear witness. Now, we may argue whether or not the Sixth Amendment has been faithfully executed or not. For example, you have to define words like speedy trial. That has been defined by courts in most cases as a hearing within 1 year of having been arrested, which to me seems a bit long. However, when compared with the gross atrocities that occur all over the world and throughout history of people being imprisoned without being given cause and with no real hope of being given at a time when the trial might come up, an actual impartial trial, the Sixth Amendment is quite remarkable historically and a blessing I'm sure that most of us just take for granted. For example, remember Joseph's imprisonment. An unfair imprisonment based on lies from Potiphar's wife. It was the wife that was coming after Joseph, not the other way around. And yet she claimed to her husband that Joseph was making advances on her. He's put in prison with an indefinite imprisonment. And were it not for Pharaoh's dreams being in need of interpretation, for all we know, he would have been left there in prison to live out the rest of his days. Or how about the way in which Daniel was treated, being thrown into a lion's den for simply continuing to pray and spend time with the Lord as he had always done? Or how about the Apostle Paul's imprisonment? Even under Roman law, which we have to admit, again, over the sweeping time of history, Roman law was much better than the laws of most other nations at that time. Not that they were perfect, nor are ours today perfect, but much better than a lot of other systems of government at the time. And yet he was still imprisoned and left imprisoned and kept in prison for less than righteous reasons. Acts 24:27 tells us, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing, we're told, Felix here, wishing to do the Jews a favor, left Paul imprisoned. Note here, not because he was rightly imprisoned, but because he wished to do the Jews a favor, he leaves this guy in prison. And then when Festus comes into power, he continues the habit. We read in Acts 25, 9 and 10, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, there it is again, placating the crowds, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? This is all a plot and scheme because the Jews would love for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem to be heard on trial because they knew they could influence the decision all the more. Paul, innocent as a dove but wise as a serpent, says, am I standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried? I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. And then he says, I appeal to Caesar. Remember, after further discussion, Festus comes back and says, well, you've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go. Certainly, though, the worst case ever of a mockery of justice has to be the trial that Jesus received. There, the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God, who had never done anything wrong. We're not even saying not done this particular thing wrong. Like, Paul's being accused of wrong things that he didn't actually do. Paul did other things that were wrong. He did sinful things. But notice here, Jesus never did anything wrong. And yet he's accused by witnesses who can't even lie consistently. And he's heard by Roman rulers who can't find anything wrong with him. Just to refresh your memory, if you want to flip over there, I'm going to read a few verses from this. Matthew 26, starting in verse 59. Quick refresher of the events of Jesus' trial. The largest travesty of justice ever, say. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 68. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain, notice this, trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Note here, they have a desire to put him to death. But they're looking for the means to do that. They're trying to get false testimony to work. Yet, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. They can't get the false witnesses to, like, collaborate one another's testimonies. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. So the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? A convenience there, right? Because their witnesses weren't working out for them anyway. Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. Note, only blasphemy if Jesus isn't actually the Son of God. But he was. So it wasn't blasphemy. And yet he is condemned as a result of this. Now remember, following this mockery of a trial before the Jewish authorities, he's then brought before Roman authorities. Because the Jews couldn't put another person to death. They could solve a lot of cases amongst themselves. They were allowed and afforded that opportunity by the Roman government, but they couldn't put someone to death. And so they bring him before Roman authorities. And again, you're familiar with the story. I want to just read a snippet from it from Luke 23, verse 13. This is Pilate's final judgment. This is after all the things, and Pilate shows him off to Herod. He shows him back to Pilate and all the rest of it. Remember, nobody wants to have blood on their own hands. It's kind of the idea. We're trying to figure out somebody else who will do what the people want, and yet I don't have to be responsible for levying the judgment. So Pilate summons the chief priests and rulers of the people. This is Luke 23:13, and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Note that even statement is ridiculous, right? He's done nothing deserving of this. So I'm just going to punish him and let him go. Like, why are you even punishing him? Like, where's that coming from? But anyway, I'll do a lesser thing. I'll punish him and I'll release him. And we read, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And they all cried out together, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. We get this parenthetical, this rich understanding parenthetical from Luke. He was one who had been thrown into prison. This is Barabbas. One who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Here's a known murderer, an insurrectionist, and they're saying, free him to us. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept crying out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that the demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, I know that great injustices still continue in the name of law and order today, and the U.S. is not free from abuses in its legal system. But at least some measure of justice is attempting to be upheld under the protections of the Sixth Amendment. But it is possible today that we have swung to the other side of things regarding legal action. You see, it's one thing to be guaranteed a fair trial when accused of criminal wrongdoing. But what about when we are wronged? What about what happens when we are the one having been wronged? And perhaps we're seeking financial remuneration from people who don't want to give it to us. Should we turn to the courts to get it? Should we pursue civil lawsuits with people? And what if the wrong done to us was done by a fellow Christian? And they refuse to make things right. Do we take them to court? We must admit that we live in a particularly litigious environment today. It's estimated that more than 40 million lawsuits are filed every year in the United States. The American Bar Association posits that there are roughly right now in the U.S. 1.3 million licensed active lawyers, a 15% increase over the last decade. And our own state of Texas has around 90,000 lawyers. By the way, third in the nation behind two states. You want to guess which two they are? California and New York. Very good. You've done well. New York's number one, 177,000 lawyers. California number two at 170,000 lawyers. Texas is third in the nation with 90. So you see where most of the lawyers live if you would like to go and meet some of them. Now you can go to California and New York. But at least in part, we might ask, why are there so many lawyers today? Well, at least on some part, it has to be an indication of our inability to work through problems with one another. And it might be a further indicator of our value and priorities. What brings a person to seek restitution through a lawsuit? I believe there are varied reasons that one might give. And certainly among those reasons would be the following four. Number one, it might be just a matter of revenge. They got me, I want to get them back. Just plain and simple. I'm not going to be taken advantage of. I know my rights. I'll see you in court. Secondly, it could be a matter of stewardship or responsibility. I feel I have, as a good steward of the property that I have, that I need to sue you in order to be a good steward of the things that were given to me. It's a matter of responsibility. I have to follow through with this course of action. There are others that might say, no, it's a matter of loving others because I'm bringing this person to justice so they don't hurt somebody else the way they hurt me. So in other words here, the motivation is, I'm loving other people by bringing this person to court, because if they hurt me, they probably will, or maybe already have, hurt other people. And so this is the lesson that they need to learn. Or fourthly, just, you can't allow injustice to go unpunished. Just a matter of justice. Just plain and simple. Like, more altruistic answer. Like, we're just bringing evil things to justice. But what does the Bible say about lawsuits? We have to admit that we live in a lawsuit predisposed culture. And in such a culture, I believe that 1 Corinthians 6 really does deserve our careful attention. The Apostle Paul gives some very specific instruction to the church at Corinth regarding these matters. And he indicates that bringing Christians before secular authorities to sue them for damages has far-reaching implications that cannot be denied. While the specifics may have changed from then to now, the overarching subject remains the same. And right at the center of all of this question is this one, which I want us to ponder today. What happens to the church's witness if we are found suing one another before state courts? Now, I'm going to make a disclaimer before I go any further, because I want to make sure I've just said this. I admit that we live in a very complex world filled with various situations, and certainly each case has its own points and counterpoints. Some of us may have been involved in lawsuits with particulars that forced the situation in ways that were beyond your control, or may have been required for reasons beyond your ability to decide. I'm just going to make that blanket statement. But then I want to say this. Don't allow a statement like that to not cause you to then not listen to what this text has to say. We have to do some genuine, humble considerations of our own hearts and thoughts in reference to 1 Corinthians 6. Because if you're a Christian, then all of God's word is something you obey. All of God's word is binding on your conscience. And God knows what's best for his children. Even in spite of a culture that might say, we know what's best for you, God's word is always right. It is always best. And remember, I have a caveat here. The government has a proper rule in punishing criminals. This is talking about civil cases, not criminal ones. In cases of criminal cases, you are not the plaintiff. The government is. They're the ones pursuing the case. This instruction is given to the church regarding civil suits that individuals might bring against brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I also want to make this note. It's talking about lawsuits from a brother to another brother in Christ. I think it has implications on our relationships with unbelievers as well. But the specifics of this case is that of bringing a lawsuit against another Christian. So in a sermon entitled, I think you quickly understand my take on this text, The Audacity, Ignorance, and Shame of Lawsuits. Sometimes I like to keep you in suspense. Today it's not at all. We'll consider the problem of lawsuits within the church. When we have disputes with one another and resort to secular justice systems for redress, what does this indicate about us? What does it say about our values and priorities? What does it manifest about our church's efforts to adjudicate conflicts within our own membership? What impact do these kinds of courses have on a watching world? A world that is considering the gospel that we proclaim and the transformation that Jesus makes in our lives. I'm going to walk through these eight verses with three exclamatory statements, which embody Paul's shock and befuddlement over the actions of the Corinthians. Phillips remarks, Paul turns his attention from matters of a moral nature, chapter 5, to that of a material nature, chapter 6. Just as the Corinthian church had failed to discipline the immoral man, they had failed to settle their own disputes among their members. So point one, how dare you? How dare you? Notice the pure astonishment that is indicated here. The Greek word translated dare, tolma, means to be brave or bold. It denotes confidence in a certain course of action. It means a certain sort of courage that defies even possible danger or opposition. It's utilized in Mark 15:43 of Joseph of Arimathea, gathering up courage to ask for the body of Jesus to be given to him. The word there, tolma, is being used. He gathers up courage to ask for Jesus' body to be given to him. Philippians 1:14. And that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There Paul is describing that his own imprisonment is encouraging brothers to be more bold in their public proclamation of the gospel. They have far more tolma, far more courage. But this word can also carry the connotation of audacity. The word, how dare you, that kind of expression. It's used in Matthew 22:46, Mark 12:34, Luke 20:40. Those are all parallel texts in which we're told that after Jesus answered this question, no one dared ask him another. It's used this way in John 21:12 when the disciples are quite certain that they're interacting with the resurrected Jesus, but But no one dared ask him if it was Jesus. They just saw a miracle that he performed. Like, this is Jesus. It's used in Jude verse 9. We're told that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Akin to the old childhood game, Truth or Dare, in which someone refuses to tell the truth and therefore they decide to live out the dare. The Corinthian church was unwilling to receive and handle the truth, so they alternatively lived out a dare. One that was displeasing God. They were acting in a way that was unbecoming the behavior of Christians. And perhaps the saddest part of it all was that they were blind to their problem. They were taking an improper course. Note the improper course. The situation being addressed was a Christian having a matter with another. You know full well that becoming a Christian doesn't instantly make us holy practically. Right? Positionally in Christ, by God's grace, by the beauty and marvel of justification, we are positionally declared righteous with God through what Christ has done for us. But when we become a Christian, that doesn't mean that all sin is eradicated. It's paid for by the blood of Jesus. We're forgiven of it through what Christ has done on our account. And one day we'll be united with our Lord in the new heavens and new earth, and sin will be eradicated. But right now, we're not instantly made holy practically. The process of sanctification is a struggle and a battle throughout this life. This means, i.e., we are going to have struggles with one another because we're sinners, saved by grace, yet sinners, living in community with other sinners. And this means we're going to hurt one another. That means there's going to be matters that we will have with one another. And those matters are going to need to be worked out. There are tremendous blessings for those living within genuine community. The church brings wonderful privileges and warmth and protection and help and support. But dear friends, if you've lived in the church long enough, it also brings hurt. There will also be trials that come. There will be matters to be worked out. If you want the beauty of a garden, you'll have to do some gardening. You'll have to do some weeding. I love Proverbs 14:4. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes from the strength of the ox. There's much blessing comes with having an ox, but the ox also leaves behind stuff that has to be cleaned up. If you want the strength the ox provides, you're going to have to do some cleaning. You can have a clean barn, but then you lose out on all the blessings that the ox brings. So it is the case with life and community. And note, Paul is not shocked that there are matters between the brothers. The note of shock and astonishment is not the fact that there's a problem that's developed within the church. He's not shocked by that. And neither should we be shocked by that, dear friends. You have a very unrealistic picture of the church if you think the church is a place where there's no sinners, where no one ever gets rubbed the wrong way. Sadly, there's a lot of people who have left church or left the church universal. Like, I have nothing to do with church because the people there, they were hypocrites. They treated me badly. It's like, that's everywhere. The only hypocrite would be the one who claims that I'm sinless. But we're all sinners saved by grace. There's no shock that there are problems in the church. So don't be astonished that sinners hurt one another and have matters to attend to. You see, what Paul is expressing shock over is not the fact that they have a matter to talk through. It's the way in which the church was addressing the matter, or maybe better said, not addressing the matter. You see, what the church decided to do is we'll just allow those disputes to be settled outside of our walls because we don't want to get involved. Oh, man, is that so sad today? I feel like that's become more and more the mantra of the church today. When it comes to actual real issues that are coming in the lives of people within the congregation, so often the church is hands off. We don't want to get involved. A couple's pursuing divorce. We don't want to take sides. We don't want to get involved. How dare we take that stance? If these are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an obligation before the Lord to provide help and resources and counsel. And yet, notice the church in Corinth. not dealing with this situation of immorality, see chapter 5, and here not dealing with the situation of disgruntlement amongst its members, and instead just going, you know what, that's why there's law courts. Go seek out a solution there. The issue, note here, is not whether the courts in Corinth were corrupt, although they might have been, but that they were composed of unbelievers whose thinking was not constrained and directed first and foremost by the Word of God. I'm not saying by this that all lawyers or judges, that there's no Christians among them. There are. Praise the Lord. There are. But the question is this. Paul is astonished that they're going before secular courts rather than seeking remediation within the church itself. Paul's not complaining because they won't find some sort of justice in secular courts. He's rather surprised that they felt the need to go to them in the first place. For centuries, the Jews had settled their disputes either privately or within their own synagogues. And even the Greek and Roman authorities and rulers allowed that practice to continue. They're like, actually, this is a good thing for us. You guys settle your little sectarian disputes amongst yourselves, and just the big stuff can come to us. They're actually glad to not see all of their little cases coming their way. Why don't you handle your guys' little disputes? We'll handle the big stuff. You can't kill anybody. But any other punishments and stuff you want to met out, we're going to give you some leeway there. So Paul is shocked that the Corinthian church would look outside of its own walls to work through these matters. Here they are, unwilling to deal with the immoral person in their midst, and yet ready to haul off one another to court. Paul moves from utter shock to bewildering confusion. He now says twice in this section, "Do you not know?" So point two, you should know. How dare you? You should know. The question is, do you not know? Ouk oidate, used twice here, verse 2 and verse 3. Do you not know? It's used a total of 6 times in this chapter. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, 16, and 19. Paul is asking a question. The answer is implied in the question. They should know. They should know. They should be aware of these truths. And remember, among the very first corrections that Paul has been giving to the church in Corinth was what? Their arrogance and pride about how much they knew. You guys who think you've got it all together, you guys who are arrogant and proud about how much you know, and yet your disobedience, your unchristlike behavior manifests that you're truly ignorant. They're taking family disputes out into the streets. Question. Are we as a 21st century, here in the 21st century as a church, are we guilty of the same? Could it be that we too pride ourselves in all that we know and yet betray our ignorance by our unchristlike behavior towards one another? Should we be rebuked in a similar way? Might we be guilty of boasting a God-centered gospel, a Christ-centered ethic, a biblical worldview, and yet allow petty matters amongst ourselves to drive us apart from one another? Now, I'm not aware of anyone in this church who's ever sued someone else in this church. I'm not aware of any situation like that. You can talk to me afterward if you're pursuing that course. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about this. But I'm not aware of anyone who's actually suing anyone else in this church or has ever attempted to sue anyone else in this church. But is it possible that our guilt might lie in just keeping the score of other sins and allowing the hurt to fester within us and refusing to work it out with them? Maybe I'm not willing to take you to court, but I'm also not willing to work out the matter. And therefore, I'll just let it fester within my own heart and cause there to be an unhealthy division between you and me. We certainly know better. We know the life and relationships that we're supposed to enjoy within the body of Christ. So if that is your case right here, even this morning, when I mentioned this, if someone comes to your mind, someone that you know that there's a failure of relationship, there's a matter between you, let's stop pleading ignorance, or worse, boasting arrogance in all that we know, all the theology that we're able to put up on the shelf. Let's stop boasting of all that while we're failing to keep the most basic of commandments to love our neighbors as ourselves. Maybe you wouldn't be so audacious as to take someone here in the church to court, but perhaps you're stewing over it in a way that's almost akin to it. You see, to show kindness and grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the most basic things of living within the community of God. It doesn't mean we're going to always agree on everything. It's not going to have the same level of friendship with every single person. That's not what I'm talking to. I am speaking, though, very specifically to those matters that we might have against another brother or sister that we know we ought to make right. You should know, Paul would say. You should know. Well, what is it particularly that he says that the Corinthians should know here? Well, you should know the truth. Here's the truth of a future judgment. In verses 2 and 3, he says, the saints will judge the world, verse 2, and the saints will judge angels, verse 3. Now we have to ask, is this a contradiction with what he just said in the previous chapter? Look up at 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. You saw this last week. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Is this a contradiction? He now says that, verse 2 and 3, we will judge the world. We will judge angels. Well, I think you can see pretty quickly what clears up any confusion. It's the tense of the verbs here. Verse 5 is concerned with the present responsibility of the church. The church as we presently exist within this world, as we're awaiting the return, the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do not judge those outside right now. But chapter 6 tells us that one day we will judge the world. In a future coming judgment, the saints will play a role in that final judgment. And crucial to Paul's argument here is this. If one day the church as an eschatological community will have a role in judging the world, why would you now in the present go to the world to be judged? It's as if you've forgotten your role and place in the future. We're not to judge the world now, but one day the Lord will bring about a judgment which all of his redeemed will participate in. Here's at least a couple texts you could look at. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, that's specific to the disciples and their role in eschatology. Well, if you read then Revelation 20, verse 4 and following, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Note here, they were given thrones. These are martyrs for the cause of Christ, given thrones, and they were given judgment to be given. One day, all Christians will be raised up together with Christ and will reign with him forever. And there is some way, shape, form in which we will play a role in the final judgment, which Jesus will enact against all those who have rejected him. Both in the judgment, notice here, of men and angels. Now, this is the point. There's the truth. Here's the point. This has an implication then on the present judgment. The argument here is from greater to lesser, that they might see the absurdity of their actions. If you, as God's people, will judge in the eschaton, how ridiculous that you can't work out things amongst yourselves here and now. It's like a judge in a law court who can't make proper judgments in his own family, who decides to haul his own kids off to the court because he can't deal with them. Like, what are you doing? Paul asks, are you unworthy? Are you incompetent to constitute the smallest court? Is your community unwilling and unable to provide guidance and direction and arbitration in this matter? The word there, incompetent or unworthy or unfit, only happens here in the New Testament. It's we call it hapax legomena, spoken once. Are you so incompetent? Are you so unworthy? Are you so unfit that you can't even provide the least law court? The word there, least, found several places in the New Testament. Word that comes up when Jesus speaks about, if whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. It comes up in Luke 16 when he talks about being faithful in the least thing makes you also be faithful in much. Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul is hinting at the triviality of the subject of these lawsuits. He's kind of getting at this, like, you guys can't even get together to provide a small claims court? You can't even do that. It might be even kind of posing a question, why even bother? Why does it even really matter in the end? What do you hope to gain through this? What do the lawsuits communicate about your priorities? What image are you portraying of the church? It really is a sad state of affairs when the church finds itself unable to work through matters such that we can't even duplicate what Judge Judy is doing. Right? How ridiculous. There's not even one among you who's got a shred of discernment to be able to sit down with a couple of brothers and work through this thing? And then the further question is, has the church just forgotten what Christ has done for them? You see, there might be times in which we feel unfit, where we feel unequipped, when we feel unworthy. I'm certain all of us have felt those kinds of feelings at various times, especially in relationship with spiritual matters. But isn't it interesting that Paul, at the beginning of this letter, has reminded the church at Corinth what Christ has done for them and the blessings he's given? Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 1:4-8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Note here, it's not the problem is not that they're actually inept. The problem is not that they're unqualified. He says at the very beginning of the letter, you guys are qualified by Christ. You've been given every spiritual gift you need. You have knowledge and speech. You have the gifts there. You're just not using them. You know this truth and you're not doing anything with it. The church is not inadequate. And we know the church isn't inadequate. Why? Because its adequacy flows from God's grace. And God is not inadequate. When God builds something, he builds it with the things it needs. He's got the materials. He has the tools. And he provides those things to the local church. He's sufficient. His word is sufficient. And it provides for us all that we need to know and love and honor him in our relationship with him and with one another. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Paul is saying, why are you going elsewhere? When the church has been so blessed with the resources that are needed to work this thing out. Why are you seeking wisdom from the world when God has given you wisdom? And he's provided you with a community to work these matters out. He says, if then you might have law courts that deal with the matters of this life, why do you appoint them? And then he says, it's a parenthetical here, the ones having been despised by the church. That's a really strong kind of way of translating the word here. What he means here by appoint them that are despised, the judges of verse 4 in the NAS says, of those who are of no account in the church. He's saying, why are you allowing those who don't share your values, your priorities, your mindset, those who are appealing to some other ultimate authority rather than God's word and his authority, why would you allow them to decide on a matter which the church has been equipped to handle and deal with? Why are you going to someone with different values to settle disputes about the thing matters dealing with this life? That's an interesting word in Greek, biotica. You hear the word biology coming from that, right? The study of life, physical life, things from which this life is concerned. Well, we move from shock to bewilderment, and lastly, to shame. Point 3, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Or maybe ask the question, have you no shame? Intrepain is the word in Greek to have shame or humiliation. We get the English word entropy from this Greek word. It means literally to be turned in on oneself. And it describes someone who is recoiling from something that was vile or improper. And what he's saying is, where you should be feeling shame, you're not. And that's what's so shameful. Now, again, if you remember with me, as we've been working through 1 Corinthians, look back to 1 Corinthians 4:14. He says, I do not write these things to you to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He said, just a couple chapters earlier, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And yet here in this moment, Paul has to exclaim, it is to your shame that I have to talk about this. This is not a pleasant confrontation for Paul. But Paul goes, I can't avoid it. He's using strong words to wake them up. He's remarking, has it come to this? Do I really have to address this? It is to your shame that I have to expose this and talk about it. This is when we begin to see how bad things are, right? When the things that ought to bring shame no longer are. There's the digression of sin, right? That's the descent. That's where it goes. Where the conscience has become seared over. Where it doesn't even feel all that wrong anymore. Philippians 3:18-19 describes enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. Here's the question. The church, we should be a completely and drastic different picture to those of the enemy of the cross. The enemies of the cross are those who glory in that which is shameful. But the church, to glory in that which is shameful, it doesn't fit our identity. So certainly the church should feel conviction over shameful things. Have you no shame? What about loving your brother? Is there no one wise among you able to discriminate, to mediate for his brothers? If you had a dispute with a brother, would you want an outsider to decide your family quarrel? I don't know if any children in this room identify with this. I have got, you know, I have 5 kids, so, you know, my kids will have those moments. They are sinners, right? We continue to pray for their salvation and their relationship with one another, but they are sinners and they hurt one another. And there'll be times in which they will not like one another very much. But if someone else says something against a brother or sister, that's in fighting words, right? Like, you don't mess with my, I can talk that way to my brother. You can't talk that way to my brother. Like, we even feel a little bit of that. Like, it feels like a weird thing, but it's not so weird in the sense of understanding chief loyalties and love and care. Paul's asking kind of this question, like, here's a brother in Christ. And you don't want to deal with that within the family. You want to bring that outside of the family. Isn't there not even one who could help you sort out the details of this? Who could help you distinguish, evaluate, discern, separate, decide? If we really love one another, can't we work these things out? And if we can't work them out, what does that say about the quality of our love? Perhaps love has been overcome by selfish desire. Maybe a desire to be right or to acquire or retain stuff, which ultimately, dear friends, will just perish one day. The richest person still dies and doesn't take any of that stuff with him. It's a sad day, though, indeed, when believers think that they are more likely to see justice outside the church than in the church. Isn't it? It's a sad day when people are like, I'd rather have Judge Judy than talk about this with a brother or sister in Christ and work these things out. What about your testimony to a watching world? Have you no shame? What about loving your brother? And what about your testimony to a watching world? Notice how verses 7 and 8 conclude. Already then, Paul says, completely a loss to you it is that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be robbed? But you yourselves wrong and rob this even to brothers. Just about every commentary appeals to the analogy, no one wants their dirty laundry aired to the public. And yet, the church in Corinth seemed to have no issue with it at all. Among the things that love does is, after wrongs have been talked through, is to forgive them. Not rehearse them. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may all be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Note here, Jesus praying for those who would follow him, not only those who he's talking to then, but those who would believe through their testimony. In other words, this even eventually includes us. Because we believe the testimony of them that told to other men, who told other men, and down the line it goes until finally the gospel came to us. And so we are among this people that the Lord Jesus was praying for. And he prayed that we would be one, and that we would be one for what reason? So that the world may believe that, Father, you sent me, Jesus says. The church's unity is meant to draw people to Christ. So then think about it this way. What does petty squabbling over stuff and trivial matters do to our witness? The church is supposed to be offering an alternative to the world. And when we can't get along and we parade that fact in front of the world, and then we ask the world to come hear our story, the story of the gospel, to believe in Christ, to follow him, to see the transformation that he provides, what do you think the world thinks? You're just like us. Why do I want anything to do with your message? You see, it's the times in which we act contrary to what the world would think that really stands out in stark relief, right? You've just been hurt and injured in a huge way. Sue the pants off that guy. No, I'm not going to. I'm not going to. That will cause people to stand up and go like, why? Listen to the alternative. You ask this question, right? It's a reasonable question. Well, what's the alternative? Like, what do I do? It's provided here in the text. There's an alternative for both the plaintiff and the offender, the perpetrator. He says, why not just receive the wrong? Why not just be harmed? Just be defrauded. Be cheated. Be robbed. Be deprived. Be harmed, suffer loss. Ooh, that wasn't the answer I was looking for. Can we think of someone who, rather than grasping for his rights, laid them down? Can we think of someone who not only in his teaching, but in his example, perfectly modeled this course of action? Can you think of someone who is silent while he was tried unjustly? Can you think of the example of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as recounted in 1 Peter 2:23? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Note here, you also see what Jesus was not doing, but you also see what he was doing, right? Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. More of that on that in a moment. Notice Jesus' example. Also notice Jesus' teaching. We're followers of Christ, right? What does Christ call us to do? We're all familiar, although I think we reread it and we kind of skim past it quickly. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 to 42, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on one right cheek, turn the other to him too. If anyone wants to sue you to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And note, in the context of both these cases, both Jesus' mockery of a trial as well as Jesus' teaching, he has in picture, has in reference, an enemy. And now who are we talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6? A brother in Christ. Jesus says to go the extra mile for the enemy. He says turn your cheek to the enemy. So certainly we can do the lesser thing and turn the cheek to a brother bought by the blood of Jesus. One precious in the Lord's sight. Objection? So we let him get away with it? No, I didn't say that. Notice even Jesus, as he's silent, he entrusts himself to who? God the Father, whose justice will be leveled one day, dear friends. You see, it's really those who believe in the sovereignty of God who can do this, and only those. Why? It's not that we're throwing justice to the wind. And remember, criminal cases are a different case altogether. There's laws of our land. There's all kinds of other things that tend to this. We're talking about civil cases, and specifically in this text, within the church. Do we really believe anyone gets away with anything? If you believe that, then you don't know the God of the Bible. No one gets away with anything. People will either be punished for their sin or Christ pays the price for them. But one way or the other, justice will be brought to all sin. Do we believe that God will bring wrongs to justice? And do we trust him to handle these things wisely and perfectly? This is a story that's been told of an atheist farmer who lived out in a country rural area, and he purposefully would run his farm machinery on Sunday morning right outside the church. He had land that butted up to the church, and he did it on purpose. He would just always do anything that was really loud right outside the church on Sunday morning. And he wrote into the local newspaper, and he said, "I'd like to report that I've gotten bumper crops this year," flaunting his rebellion, to which the editor attached a simple reply: "God does not settle all of his accounts in October." What do you think he's thinking of in that? I'm thinking he's thinking of verses like this one, Romans 2:5. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation and the righteous judgment of God." In other words, the Lord will bring wrongs to justice. And dear friend, he'll do it better than you ever could. Because he'll do it perfectly, and you won't. You won't. And please note this. Spiritual victory should always be valued over financial victory. We should gratefully accept that the Lord is sovereign and can give and take away as he pleases. Everything you have has been loaned to you by the Lord anyway. If someone stole it from you, guess what? It was the Lord's in the first place. That was the old joke of the person who said, you know, he was looking to donate something to the church because he had something new coming, and when somebody stole the new thing, and then he said, "Oh, well, it's horrible that the thief stole the Lord's donation. And I get my own." Notice that often what people will do is claim that the thing that is taken was theirs, but really, in reality, all the things that we have are the Lord's. He owns all things. We're just stewards. And here's Paul's point. It's impossible for you to win when suing a brother in the court. You lose. The sheer fact that you're there means it's already, he says here, a loss for you. In the moment that you're saying that the money or the damages are more important than the testimony you and he have before a world in need of Christ, it is already a loss. Our primary concern should be safeguarding the testimony of ours. The testimony of Lord Jesus Christ and our witness before a world in need of salvation. If we behave just like the world, dear friends, what difference will they see? But there is a different perspective informed by the gospel. One in which we set our minds on things above, Colossians 3, not on things on the earth. Further, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, we store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, rather than treasures here on earth. Or as Hebrews 10, 32 and following reads, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened," listen, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners," listen, "and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." He joyfully accepted it. Why? How are they able to joyfully accept that? There's nothing joyful about having someone rob you. Right? Somebody broke into our car. Of course, it was right after Christmas a couple years ago, and I had also, this is the sad part of it, I had also taken all of my wife's gift cards, put them all into one box, had it in the center console of my car, under the thing. Somebody broke into my car and took them all. In that moment, you feel a moment of, like, injustice done to me. We're all going to feel that. Note here, these individuals, Christians, saying this, joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Whoever stole those gift cards, I'm sure it's already gone. Whatever money was there, it's gone. Spent, used. I have a lasting possession, a better possession. Also note the last words here in verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. I think this is a shout out to the other person. He's saying, hey, you who have been suffered the wrong, why not just suffer the wrong? Like this is, if, in other words, if you can't work it out within the church, and then you're like, well, it's still not worked out. What do I do? Now I'm going to sue him in law courts. He goes, no, in that case, then just suffer the wrong. And in that, follow in Jesus' footsteps. He suffered wrong for your account. Just suffer the wrong. But what about the person who's doing the wrong? I think this is a statement to them. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. He is saying, don't think that you're getting away with anything, ultimately. Certainly, we ought not treat brothers in this manner. And the church may need to address these matters and bring appropriate loving discipline to the perpetrator of harm. But ultimately, there ought to be just a healthy reverence for God who sees all and will bring appropriate discipline to those who do wrong. Perhaps the American church is just as much in need of the correctives of 1 Corinthians 6 as Corinth was. Maybe it's because there's a general lack of biblical understanding among Christians today, or maybe we've just skimmed over 1 Corinthians 6 because we don't want to deal with what it's saying plainly. It brings to my mind Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I wonder if often there's a lot of Christians who are just doing what seems to be right in their own eyes. But the bottom line is this: God's word is at odds with this world's values and priorities. So we ought not be shocked when God calls us to live contrary to the ways of this world. We must not be conformed to the patterns of this fallen world system, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds to value what Christ values and to love as Christ loves. We love our brothers. Please note this, dear friends. We love one another regardless of whether or not we think they deserve it, because it is Christ honoring and we recognize that we ourselves have been loved and don't deserve it. We have wronged over and over again. We have sinned over and over again, and yet the Lord forgives us. So how can we hold a matter against a brother? As we pray for the Lord to forgive us our trespasses, how can we not forgive the trespasses of those who have trespassed against us? And our concern must be, the overriding concern in our minds and our hearts must be our testimony before a watching world in need of Jesus. Do they see the difference in us? Do they see that our real treasures are not stored here on earth, but in heaven? This might be a good litmus test of your maturity today. Is your life shocking when compared with the scriptures or when compared with the world? Are your ways in harmony with God's word, or are your ways in sync with the surrounding culture? Said another way, if Paul was writing to our church a letter this very day, would it be filled with shock and awe over our waywardness, or would it be filled with encouragement to persevere in the path that we're walking in? Now, the good news is after you have honestly answered that question, there is hope to come. If you aren't a Christian at all, the good news is the Bible calls you to repent and turn to Christ. If you'll admit your sin, if you'll agree with God regarding it, if you'll call out to Jesus to rescue you, he will. All who call upon his name will be saved. So that's where you need to start if you don't know Jesus at all. But if you are a brother or sister in Christ in here today, what point of application might you need to make? As I said before, I hope we don't just leave here. Maybe you're already convinced of not suing Christians anyway. Maybe you already at least leaned that way. I hope that if you were leaning that way, you've been confirmed in that direction. Maybe you already believe this, or maybe you would never even bring it to that, even if you felt like you wanted to. You just wouldn't do it. Perhaps you're not struggling with that particular course of action, but perhaps you are struggling with failing to forgive a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe there's a matter that you really do need to walk out with a brother or sister. And maybe you need someone else to be there to help you walk through that moment. Perhaps there are relationships that you need to purposely work on this week. Maybe you've grown distant from some good friends and you need to take steps towards repairing the relationship. Or maybe there are some new friends that you need to love better. But I just mention that for you to consider. But whatever comes to your mind as I ask that question, make sure you do it quickly. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And there's always a tendency in us, isn't there, to maybe have a good intention about doing something. But if it doesn't happen today, it might not happen tomorrow. And then by next week, we've maybe forgotten about it altogether. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for instructions such as these. The passage itself is pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear. There are some texts, Lord, that we struggle with interpretation regarding. We admit that. There are some passages that are hard to understand. But then there are passages like these that it's maybe harder to apply than it is to understand. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would not only give us knowledge, that we wouldn't just walk out of here with a renewed understanding of what's to happen, but that we would follow through in obedience. Lord, I know it must be shocking to you when we harbor resentment against those bought by your blood, those whom you gave your life for, when we ourselves claim to be loved and bought by that same blood. Lord, help us to work on a relationship one with another, to care for one another. And through this, may the testimony of this local congregation rebound to a surrounding community. These people really do love one another. They do the hard work of weeding in the garden in order to make sure that the relationships are pure and clean and right. Help us to grow in intimacy as a result of that. And may that rebound your glory. May this world see the difference that the gospel makes, that it's not just words, but transformed lives lived out in front of them. We pray you would use this testimony of our church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.